Good morning. So a great day to be a child of God, to rejoice and to be glad in it. Amen. It's good to see you all out this morning. It's great to see we have a Colorado visitor today. That's really nice. What a pleasant surprise, a true serendipity. We've been talking the last few weeks about hearts fit for the journey. We pointed out that we are all on a journey and that there are only two paths to select. The narrow path that leads to eternal life and the broad path that most find that leads to destruction. And as we've talked about the hearts, because God had said to through Samuel, the Lord doesn't look as men do. Men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart or the inward appearance. And as we've been talking about this, we've worked our way up to the topic of honesty. Hearts fit for the journey. An honest heart is a heart fit for the journey. There's an article in the latest edition of Forbes magazine written by the editor of Forbes magazine. And in it he decries the moral rot that's taking place in our culture right now. And he declares that it's because we have become a culture of cheats. That is another way of saying dishonest people. He mentioned that one day back in the 80s that his father called him all excited. His father was a coach out west. And he had this shot putter that had worked so hard in the off season. He came back with just phenomenal results. And then he went on to say, it's just unbelievable what he's doing with the shot putter. And we just admire his work ethic, but the coaches don't know quite what to do with him because his temper has become so unmanageable. And the editor said, I asked him, is he having a problem with zits? Can you imagine that? Or acne? Has he suddenly balked up? And he said, yes. And he said, check him for steroids. And sure enough, he was on steroids. In the 1994 players' strike, everybody thought it might be the death knell for baseball. But one of the things that saved baseball was that suddenly we had these enormous monsters that were smashing home runs at a record rate. Y'all remember Mark McGwire, Sammy Sosa, Barry Bonds. And they made this incredible assault on the home run records of Babe Ruth and Roger Maris and Hank Aaron. And people began to wonder. Sosa had been a 165-pound rookie that suddenly ballooned up to 220 pounds. And they banged out 66 home runs, chasing McGwire's 70. And then Bonds, who had been one of the best natural athletes ever seen, suddenly became this monster that could hardly bend over and tie his shoes. He had gone from 185 pounds to 230 pounds. And we all know now what the story was. But for a while, we were so thrilled by the home runs that nobody dared ask the question of what was going on. We are raising a nation of cheats, and we see it all around us today, a lack of honesty, and we're paying for it. What do I mean by honesty? Well, the dictionary defines honesty as the quality or fact of being upright and fair, truthfulness, sincerity, and frankness, freedom from deceit or fraud. Freedom from deceit or fraud. But and I would maintain that the problem of a lack of honesty has always been endemic in cultures throughout history. But as a general rule, the less honest a culture becomes, the more evident it is that culture is in decay and is experiencing cultural rot. It's always been around. My favorite story on this point is one about Frederick II. He was an 18th century king of the Prussian Empire. And on one occasion, he went to tour his prison in Berlin. And he was greeted by cries of all the prisoners as he went forth. You went through, you know, have mercy. You know, I had a, and all of the excuses were coming through the bars from these people pleading for mercy. And as he went through, he saw one prisoner that was just sitting off in the corner and not pleading or anything. And he said, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." "Were you guilty?" the king asked. He said, "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I entirely deserve my punishment." And at that, Frederick summoned the jailer and said, "Release this guilty man at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt the fine and innocent people that occupy it." And anybody who's ever been involved in a prison ministry knows that there are very few guilty people in prisons. That is, unless they're angling for parole, and then suddenly they're quick to admit that they just might be guilty. I suggest to you that today in America, we're living in times that are becoming more and more like the times of the prophets, as we see more and more evidence of these kinds of challenges in our country. You think not. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5 and see if this sounds familiar. Jeremiah chapter 5. Making you do your own work today instead of putting them on the screen. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares and see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. You know, it has reached the point in Jerusalem that God is saying to Jeremiah, if you can find, remember when Abraham got God down, if you can just find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, God's saying to him, if you can find one honest person, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You consumed them, but they refused to take correction. The more dishonest they become, the worse life becomes for them, but they won't admit there's a problem. They've made their faces harder than a rock, and they've refused to repent. Then I said, well, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord and the justice of God. I will go to the great, and I will speak to them. For they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke, and they had burst the bonds. It didn't matter whether they were poor or rich. Jerusalem had become rotten to the core from top to bottom. Does this sound more and more like what we're seeing out there in the world today in our country? I mean, when people are bragging that they are spin doctors, we've reached the point that in some of our universities now, because they're teaching a philosophy known as postmodernism, that some of the universities in their political courses are teaching that there is no such thing as absolute truth. So truth is whatever you can sell to your voter. Now, does that explain some of what you're seeing as you watch the nightly news today? And that rot is affecting all of our culture. Consider Amos chapter 8. Think we're not living in prophetic times. Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. He's describing what they're going to see. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain on the Sabbath, and that we may offer wheat for sale? Listen, and that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? The people in the time of Jeremiah and in the time of Amos, and the people of Amos, he's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jeremiah is speaking years later to the southern kingdom, who began to follow their sister into this depravity. Honesty. You know, there was a book written some time ago called The Image at the Top, and the book was written primarily for businessmen, and it was pleading for a return to honesty when it came to dealings in the corporate boardroom. And it argued that companies should start telling the truth, and it recounted examples of the opposite, one after another, of how the phrase public relations had become a dirty word. And the message preached by the authors was, although it was primarily for corporate executives and CEOs, it applies to you and I. They wrote the CEO and others at the top must commit to a corporate policy of truth-telling. And they give examples. There's one that has become a classic case study in business schools all over America, and that's the case of when a number of years ago in Chicago, they found some arsenic in some bottles of Tylenol. The Tylenol company instantly stepped forward and announced to the company, to the world, this had happened, told people not to take the product. They took them all off the shelf. And there had to be people who were stockholders that were enraged, saying, you admitted there's a problem, you'll destroy the company. Instead, the company ended up stronger than ever because people knew that when they reached for a bottle of Tylenol, they could trust what came off of the shelf. If a heart's going to be fit for the journey, it has to be a heart that understands that honesty really is not only the best policy, but the only policy if you're going to make it to heaven. Black lies, white lies, stonewalling, shaving the truth, it's never the best policy. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes lies. You know, you've heard the old phrase, how do you know when a politician's lying? When he's talking or when his lips are moving. You've heard that one. That's in essence what this is saying. He's saying a faithful witness does not lie. Listen, but a false witness breathes out lies. How do you know when he's lying? He's breathing. That's really what Proverbs 14 is saying. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, he tells us not to lie because we have put off the old man and we've taken on the new man. That new man is the man in Christ, and Christ never told a lie. In Matthew 12 and verse 33, Jesus said this. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I personally find that verse to be one of the scariest verses in all of God's Word. When you think of the number of words that we speak, I forget the exact number, but someone did crunch the numbers and figured out that the average preacher in a year writes the equivalent of, it was something like 2 novels a year. It was some absurd number. Just imagine how many words a preacher speaks, just speaking a half hour twice a week for 52 times a year. How many words do we all speak 24/7? And we're going to give account for every one. And the only way to be sure that the words that come out are words that will justify us instead of condemn us is if the heart is honest. That's the whole point Paul was making, Jesus was making, was that if the tree is pure, then the fruit will be pure. Perhaps the best illustration I know to illustrate the importance of this comes from the Old Testament, which is often a good place to go for illustrations, because Romans 15 and verse 4 says, those things which are written aforetime were written for our learning. Well, you can't learn it unless you study it. Written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience, that means endurance, comfort and patience of the Scriptures might have hope. So let's go back and let's look at the life of Abraham in two particular events. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. About the only defense I can have of Abraham's conduct in this is he was a relatively new believer. In chapter 12 and verse 1, we have Abraham's call. And the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I'll show you. And then he gives the rest of that great promise, you know, about making a great nation and blessing him and cursing those that curse him. Now, in verse 10 then, now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Oh, come on now. Is it really Sarah's sake that he's worried about? When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of the Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And taken into her house means that she was brought into his harem, and they were beginning the process of preparing her to be married to the Pharaoh. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, and male donkeys, and male servants, and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And the Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him and sent him away with his wife and all that he had. It's not bad enough that he deceived the Pharaoh on this occasion and very nearly caused a catastrophe for everybody involved. But this is not the only time he does it. Later in Genesis 20, verses 1 through 16, there's another case where Abraham goes down into the land of Abimelech, and he tells the same lie. And there we learn his justification for that lie. When Abimelech calls her in Genesis 20, 1 through 16, let's take the time to turn over there. And this terrible thing has gone on. And finally, he explains to him, he said in verse 16, so Sarah said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver and so on. Then Abraham prayed to God and he healed Abimelech. God had afflicted Abimelech because he was taking Sarah to be his wife and healed him. And he explained earlier in this chapter, well, she's my half-sister. How could you have said she's your sister? Well, she is my half-sister. This is dishonesty. He used word. You say, is it a lie? If it's a half-sister, he says to the Pharaoh and then to Abimelech, well, she's my sister, and stops there, knowing they'll jump to the false conclusion. That means they're not married then. Anytime you use words to deceive people, it's a lie. Even if you use truthful words to intentionally deceive a person. It's one thing to tell someone something and not know it's a lie. It's another thing to intentionally lead someone to a false conclusion. And when we look at this story, there's, I think, some important lessons to learn about integrity and honesty. First, had Abraham been honest, perhaps he would have avoided going into these two countries to begin with. Someone says, oh, but he had to go to Egypt because there was a famine. You mean God couldn't provide for him? Egypt was the only place he could go. One of the great tragedies of dishonesty is it leads to more dishonesty. With dishonesty, once we become dishonest, we feel safe entering unsafe situations. What do I mean by that? We feel like, well, I can go ahead and cheat on this test. I can cheat on my SAT. I can cheat on this. I can do whatever I want because I think I can talk my way out of it. If you make up your mind in advance, I will not lie, then when the opportunity comes for risky behavior, you're going to say to yourself, you know, if I get caught, I've got to tell the truth, and I don't want to be doing that to my mother, my father, and the policeman. So I think I'll just stay out of that place to begin with. And so the first lesson that I learn in this is, from Abraham's life, is that honesty is a protection from danger because it causes us to avoid dangerous situations. Second, Abraham's dishonesty indicated a lack of trust in God's ability to protect him and his family. How many times have you seen an athlete or a politician or a businessman caught in some crime to say, well, I was just trying to protect my family, or I was just trying to provide for my family? I think one of the most obvious examples of dishonesty is when an athlete has signed a contract as a struggling young athlete that hasn't proven himself yet. And then he breaks all the records that year. And the next year, he's got two more years on his contract. The next year he says, I'm not coming to camp. Why not? I'm not being paid enough. Well, you signed a contract. I don't care. I'm not coming to camp till you renegotiate my contract. That's dishonesty. But then the tragedy of it is that then they're holding out for a $14 million contract, and here's where the real hypocrisy and dishonesty comes in. When they're up before the reporters, and the reporters are saying, but you're not going to honor your contract. They're saying, I just want to take care of my family. Oh, come on now. The difference between a $6 million and a $12 million contract is not taking care of your family. You know, every time I hear that, I just want to take care of my family. I just want to scream because it's such hypocrisy and dishonesty. And Abraham had actually done that. Remember what he said to Sarah? I want you to do this so it'll go well with you. He wasn't concerned about Sarah. He was concerned about himself. I mean, if he'd been concerned about Sarah, he wouldn't have put her at risk of being taken into the Pharaoh's harem. You know, you say, oh, we'll go ahead and tell this lie so it'll go well. No, I'm just trying to save my neck. Second, so Abraham's dishonesty showed a lack of faith in God's ability to protect him. He, of course, in fairness to him, Romans 8:28 had not been written yet. We know so much more than he did. We don't have as much excuse as he had for this kind of behavior because we know more than he did. Not a single word of the New Testament had ever been penned. As a matter of fact, when Abraham did these things, not a single word of the Old Testament had been penned yet. These events took place about 2000 or 2200 B.C. And the first book of the Old Testament was written 1400 or 1500 years B.C. And so we have more knowledge. We have the examples. Abraham didn't have his example twice to learn from. We do. And so we should know better. We should know that God's word says that if we stick with God, God will stick with us. We should know that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we should know the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or as the little girl misquoted and interpreted at the same time, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. You know, that's a misquotation, that's a good interpretation. The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're to be content with what we have. We have to trust that God will provide. We have to trust in God's word. When Paul says, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and mercy in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. A lack of honesty on the part of a Christian is a lack of faith in God to provide. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And every time we're dishonest, we're saying, I don't really believe that statement. Third, dishonesty leads to more sin and prevents us from admitting we need to reform. Think about that. The fact that Abraham survived the first event encouraged him to do it again. Not only did it lead to more sin on his part, it led to a history, a pattern of dishonesty and deception in his family that extended for generations. The first thing AA or any kind of addiction treatment program will tell you is, the very first rule is, you've got to admit you got a problem. And you show me someone who is addicted in behavior, and they probably have a marriage partner or friends or family that have become enablers. And the very first thing those enablers have to admit is, we have a problem. We are enabling this person or helping this person to repeat their behavior without consequences. God will forgive the sin the Christian confesses, as long as we're dishonest, how can we confess it? How can an alcoholic confess the sin of alcoholism if he won't admit he's got a drinking problem? 1 John 1:7-9, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he repeats it again in case you didn't hear it the first time. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Fourth, dishonesty is contagious. Dishonest parents tend to raise dishonest children. Do you question that? Abraham told this half-truth twice, and Isaac, his son, told it as a complete lie once. You see, Isaac found himself in a similar situation. He told Rebekah, tell them that you're my sister, and she wasn't even his half-sister. So we go from a half-lie, a half-truth, to a complete bold-faced lie. To make matters worse, here we have Abraham who is told who has deceived world leaders twice. Then his son does the same thing. And then we find his wife and one of his sons deceiving him to get the inheritance. And that son's name is Jacob, and Jacob means the deceiver. The literal translation of Jacob is heel snatcher. And then Jacob, in fact, is driven off to another land for many years after that because of the deception, only to be deceived by his future father-in-law. You recall the story. It sounds too hard. It sounds too unbelievable. Because he said, I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. I'm in love with her. And Leah, his uncle, said, if you work for me 7 years, okay, since you don't have any money, work for me 7 years. Worked for him 7 years, got him drunk, and sent him into the tent of the ugly daughter. He woke up the next day and found out he's married to the wrong person. And then said, well, if you work another, well, you're married, I'm sorry. I mean, I couldn't give you Rachel. You have to marry the oldest one off first. And that's dishonest. It was marrying off the ugliest one, not the oldest one. And so then Leah, by the way, means weak eyes or bad eyes. And we're not sure exactly what was bad about it. And so then he works another 7 years. And then when he finally is leaving, he says, you have changed my wages 10 times. The deceiver was deceived. Jacob met his match in his uncle. Deception and dishonesty was endemic in the family. Dishonesty is contagious. Your children sit around and hear you explaining to someone that you got that wrench at work, or how you managed to pull one off on the IRS, or how you talked yourself out of a ticket with the policeman while they were in the back seat, and they are learning dishonesty. They're learning, don't trust God, trust your words. See if you can talk your way out of things. So dishonesty is contagious. Genesis 26, 1 to 10, by the way, is the case where Isaac told the same lie. As a matter of fact, this went down through 4 generations and fulfilled the prophecy and threat of Exodus 34, 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation? This iniquity of Abraham, in fact, was visited on the third and the fourth generation. You mean God held them responsible for what Abraham did? No. Abraham taught them sinful behavior by his conduct. We've got to learn to be honest people of integrity. We look at our lives today and we need to ask ourselves, do I believe that honesty is always the best policy? Do I believe Jesus' words, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free? Or am I hoping that I can lie my way out of this situation? In other words, that a lie will set me free. We should avoid getting into situations that tempt us to lie and to deceive, because we've decided in advance that as God's children, a God who, by the way, cannot lie, when he says, be ye therefore holy, for your Father in heaven is holy, one of the characteristics of holiness is honesty, because one of the characteristics of God is he cannot lie, according to the book of Titus. We should never let our children see us lie or deceive. We should never be hear, have them hearing us talking about cheating on taxes, stealing from employers, lying to the officer about the stop sign or the speed you were actually traveling. Not only are all these things wrong, but to do them in front of our children is to multiply our sin to the fourth and to the third and fourth generation. We live in a country where we're seeing more and more moral rot. And if there's anything positive come out of that, it is that Christians should be looking more and more different than the world. It's incredible. I heard someone on a call-in program one morning earlier this week that called in about a current controversy and said, I just graduated from and gave the name of the university with a degree in political whatever it was. I forget the exact phrase. And basically he's going into politics. And he said, in this school, in our graduate program, we were taught that because of the current philosophy of postmodernism, that in any given controversy, it's not about truth. It's all about what you can sell to the voter. We're seeing that all around us. Here's something that has puzzled me for a long time. The Constitution of the United States is a relatively simple document. It's not that long. You can get a free copy of it from a number of places and it just fits in an itty-bitty little pamphlet you can fit in your pocket. How is it that the votes before the Supreme Court always end up being 5-4? I mean, is it that hard to figure out what the Constitution says? Or have we become so morally dishonest that we can't even read a simple document that can be printed on a couple of pages and get 9 people in a room to agree, well, what it says is this. Well, they agree on what it says, but they can't agree on what it means. Were the framers so smart that we just can't figure out what they meant? Or is it we really don't care what the truth is anymore? We see the confusion, we see the controversy. I'll give you one example. On the front page just this week of dishonesty, the Chick-fil-A thing, you all know what that's about. The CEO, I think that was his position of Chick-fil-A, he was asked about his position as a Christian in an interview, and he said as a Christian he was opposed to same-sex marriage. Well, now it's being reported Chick-fil-A is opposed to same-sex marriage. But here's the thing. They were announced a kiss-in where gays, lesbians, and homosexuals are supposed to gather in the front of Chick-fil-A's or in the Chick-fil-A's and be kissing each other. Well, one day earlier this week, it was Thursday or Friday, instead they had a support Chick-fil-A day. And the Chick-fil-A places had customers lined up out the doors and down the streets. But what was on the front page of the papers the day of the kiss-in? A picture of 2 people in front of a Chick-fil-A kissing each other. Excuse me, but if I called the local paper up or Reuters and said, I'm going to be kissing my wife in front of Burger King tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, how many cameras do you think would show up? We live in a nation where the right to kill an unborn child is called freedom of choice. That's dishonest. That's dishonest. And when elections come, we start electing our favorite party or whoever our favorite paper saw it said we should be voting for instead of looking for people of integrity. I'll never forget the first time I heard Jack Exum speak. He was a great, great, he accomplished so much in the kingdom. And he spoke before Batzel Barrett Baxter's class. He came in one Sunday, one day, it was the Life of Christ class, and he was in town and he spoke, and I'll never forget this statement out of everything he said. This is one thing I remember. He said, young people, when small men cast large shadows, the sun is setting. The quality of our leaders is going downhill fast. And it's because dishonest people are electing dishonest politicians. When someone defends the person they voted for by saying, well, of course he lied, he's a politician. What has happened? That's not a judgment of the politician. That's a judgment of the person. In every phase of our life, whether it's our family, our politics, whether it's seeking the truth, when you sit down and open God's Word and you say, why can't they see that? How can a person that's dishonest see it? How plain would God have to make a command? Here's an example. Now while are you waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I read a pamphlet that had a little footnote in it. I checked footnote. It said, don't misunderstand this to mean that our sins are washed away when we're baptized. How else could I understand it? Now while you're tarrying, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then some preacher says, well, that doesn't mean that. You were saved when you called on the Lord in your bedroom when you were a little boy. Do you read anything like that in the Bible? That's not honesty. We need to be honest in every aspect of our lives. I'd ask you that question. Have you been honest with God about your sin? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Have you repented, turned from your sinful life? Have you confessed Jesus before witnesses as the Son of God and the Lord of your life? And have you been baptized for the... Were you baptized by immersion for the remission of your sins? Added to the body, the church, rising to walk in newness of life? Or did you just get wet? Or maybe even not wet, just damp. Don't mean that to be humorous. I'm trying to get you to think. Are you being honest to God about whether you've become a Christian or not? And about why you haven't if you haven't? If you're not a child of God, I encourage you to consider your situation. The water is ready. It's warm back there behind those pretty flowers. We have baptismal garments ready. You could come forward and we could take your, during while we're standing singing this next song, we could take your confession of faith and we could baptize you right here this morning, and you could walk away knowing that all of your dishonesty and all of your other sins have been washed away. And I'll ask you while we're singing this song, if you haven't become a Christian, be honest with yourself and answer this question, why not, while we stand and sing.